Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gray. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gray and The Narrow Path.
And our first caller is Renee, calling from Pittsburgh. Now, is this Pittsburgh, California?
Yes, it is.
Hi, Renee. Good to hear from you.
Hi. I have a question regarding asking for forgiveness of sins. I listen to a radio Christian program from time to time, and they teach that as Christians, we are not to ask for forgiveness of sins because that would be putting Christ back on the cross. And
I know the program you listen to. I know of that program.
Okay.
And I
have a debate, you know, with my Christian friends and family whether or not we should be doing so. And, of course, they refer to 1 John, verse 9, confessing our sins. So I guess this is kind of a twofold question. Should we ask for forgiveness? And is confessing our sins the same as asking for forgiveness?
Good point. Well, first of all, I know the program you're talking about, and I will say that with reference to that particular host, I agree with very much of what he says on many subjects. But I do disagree on this particular point, and that is that they believe that at the moment you're converted, since you are automatically forgiven of all sins past, present, and future, there is no need ever to ask forgiveness or whatever. Now, as I see it, it is true that God forgives us when we are saved of all the sins that we have committed. And Jesus on the cross has paid for the forgiveness of all of our future sins, too. But just because Christ has, in fact, paid once and for all for every sin we will ever commit, it doesn't mean that in the course of our relationship with God, there's nothing for us to do in terms of coming back and getting things right. Now, when I'm talking about getting things right, I'm not talking about getting saved again. I don't believe that when a Christian sins, that they lose their salvation. What I do believe, though, is that when a Christian sins, they've done something wrong against God. And in any relationship you have, let's say if you're a married person, if you sin against your husband, well, that doesn't mean you're divorced, but it does mean you've done something against them. And, of course, if you care about the relationship, if you care about your husband, you regret that you have injured him. You regret that you've offended him. And you want to get it right, so you come and you confess and you kiss and make up, you know. And that's how relationships are. It's not so much a matter of, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my salvation if I don't confess my sin. I've never had any fear of that. But I do think that if I'm in a relationship, a loving relationship with God, and I realize that I've done something injurious to him by sinning, well, then, of course, I'm going to express my regrets. I'm going to express my sorrow. I'm going to ask forgiveness. Now, to say ask forgiveness, some people just think of forgiveness as a matter of getting, you know, your name back on the rolls in heaven. And, like, you know, some people are thinking in terms of, well, I sinned, therefore I'm lost again. I wasn't yesterday, but I sinned today, so I'm lost again. And therefore I have to get back into the good graces of God by confessing my sin. Well, that's not exactly how I see it. As I understand it, my own children, who have sinned against me on many occasions in their youth, they remain my children. But it's gratifying to know that they are sorry for the things they've done wrong. That's just part, as I say, of a relationship. It's not that your sins end the relationship between you and God. But if God is a real person to you, I mean, and not just a proposition, if God's not just the sum total of your theological opinions, but he's a real person in your life that you love, of course you're going to be sorry when you know you've sinned against him. That's one of the marks of having a heart after God. So confessing our sins is important. Now, when John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that forgiveness, I think, is probably not a reference to getting saved again, but a matter of clearing away the debris that entered between us, our fellowship with Him, you know, the cleanness of conscience we need. And, well, let's put it this way. If one of my children, I gave the example of my children a moment ago, but if one of my children does something that he knows is in violation of what I wanted him to do, he's still going to be my child. I mean, I don't disown him. But there's something in his conscience that he knows that he has violated me. And that's, you know, that's there between us. When he comes and says, Dad, I did the wrong thing, please forgive me. And I say, well, of course I forgive you. Well, then that's all cleared up. You know, his conscience is clear. And, you know, we're kind of back to where we were before. Not back to, okay, you're my son again, but rather just back to cleanness of conscience in the relationship. And I believe that maintaining a clean conscience in all relationships is a biblical goal. Remember Paul, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, said, I have made it my aim to maintain a clean conscience between before God and man. And that's really the aim of the Christian living, is to keep our conscience clean between God and man. If we've injured other people, we should confess to them too. But this is not a question of, you know, losing and gaining and losing and regaining your salvation all the time. It's a matter of maintaining a loving relationship. And so that's how I understand it.
Well, I totally agree with you. I had been struggling with what they teach, and it wasn't natural to not ask for forgiveness for me. And I tried when I would grieve the Holy Spirit or do something that I know my Lord and Savior is not pleased with, I would confess what I've done. And every single time at the tip of my tongue, I would want to say the words, Lord, forgive me.
Uh-huh.
But then I started questioning, well, am I putting him back on the cross when I do that? You know,
No, you're not.
That's impossible to do when you think about it, because he's not going back on the cross.
Now, what I'm about to say, I don't mean for this comment to reflect on that particular teacher, okay? But I will say this. There definitely are people who view salvation strictly as a transaction. Whereas I think the Bible sees salvation as a relationship with God.
Relationship.
And so some people say, well, it's a transaction. I walked forward. I said a sinner's prayer. I got the T-shirt. You know, I got baptized. I've got the card in my wallet. I'm a born again now. And they feel like they've made the transaction, and that's what it means to be saved. No, if there is such a transaction of conversion, it is only valuable in that it brings you into a relationship with God. Salvation is that relationship. And so, you know, some might say, well, okay, we did the transaction, all the sins I'll ever commit, that's taken care of, never have to talk about it again. Well, if that's all you're thinking about, if you're just thinking about the transaction of getting the ticket to heaven shoved in your back pocket until you die, maybe there'd be something to be said for that, but there's a probability, if you're thinking that way, that you might not even have what the Bible's calling salvation, because if you don't have a relationship with God, then what in the world is your salvation? What does it do? Many people just think of salvation as a way of getting out of hell and getting into heaven. God's not just looking for a way to get us out of hell. He wants to forgive us so that we will become His own special people, zealous for good works, and who live in a loving relationship with Him and with others. So salvation isn't just this contract that we sign. It is a covenant relationship, and a covenant is like a contract, but it's like a marriage covenant. When you get married, you make a contract, but then you've got the rest of your marriage life to live out a relationship. The contract brings you into a relationship, and the management of that relationship does require repentance from time to time and confession, a fault.
You make some very good, valid points, and I'm glad that we agree on that.
All right, Renee.
It really confirms that, yes, I am to ask for forgiveness. Thank you so much.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. We got a call from Brian in New York. And, Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Hey, Steve. So I have just had a question on anger. And when is it okay to be angry, since the Bible says you can be angry but don't sin, and obviously there's a couple of instances where Jesus is angry. And
right.
I have listened to your talk on refusing to be offended, but
yeah.
I one thing I guess didn't really address was, I guess, anger at injustice, whether it's injustice against other people or even us included, just the whole idea
right.
of, you know, people not acting in a just manner.
Yeah, my lecture on Refuse to Be Offended is strictly concerned with offenses done against you personally, your responsibility to handle things that are done to you offensively. But that, yeah, I don't in that lecture go off into the question of being properly offended by injustice in the abstract or in the case of other people who are victims. Certainly when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, he appears to have been angry. But he was not angry for himself. They hadn't come against him at that point. That was his father's house, and that was the people who were supposed to be able to come there and pray who were being taken advantage of by the money changers. And he was angry at this, you know, at this abuse of his father's house. He was not personally angry at some offense given to him, privately or himself. We also know that in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, there was a time when he looked on the, it says in Mark 3:5, he looked around on the Pharisees with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Now, he was angry at them because they were misrepresenting God and indicating that God cared more about whether you work on the Sabbath than whether someone gets healed or not, because the Pharisees were refusing to let him heal on the Sabbath. And so they cared more about the Sabbath than about people, and this made him angry too. So there is a place for righteous anger, and as you point out, Ephesians 4 says, be angry, but do not sin. And that itself is a quote from Psalm, I think it's Psalm 4, if I'm not mistaken. When is it right to be angry? Well, it's right to be angry when it's right to be angry. And the way that we would understand that would be is if I am disinterestedly angry, that is, it's not because I got hurt. It's not because I'm offended. It's not because my rights have been trampled upon. Because I should be able to forgive that, just like Jesus forgave when he was on the cross, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Or Stephen said to those who were stoning him, he said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. Now, what is a sin against himself, he was not angry at them. He was disinterestedly angry at injustice and misrepresentation of God, which hurt people, hurt their relationship with God, and hurt them in other ways, too. And to be angry on behalf of other people can be, you know, a godly thing. And being angry isn't always something that you have absolute control over, whether anger arises or not. It's a little bit like fear. The Bible says don't be afraid. But fear is a very natural instinct and not a sinful one either, because animals have it and they're not sinful. You know, animals are fearful because it's a survival instinct. You know, if a tiger walks into this room right now, my adrenaline's going to go up. I'm going to feel a sensation of fear because I don't. First of all, it'll surprise me to see a tiger in my house, and also I'll be aware of danger. On the other hand, what you do with fear or what you do with anger is the thing. I mean, lots of things will cause anger to arise, or other things will cause fear to arise. These are both emotions that have their own proper place. They both are intended to motivate people to proper action. Saul, when he was made king, it says, heard about a terrible injustice done to the people on the western shore of the Jordan. And there was an invasion coming in. The invaders wanted to pluck out the right eyes of all the soldiers in the city if they surrendered. And when Saul heard about this, it says the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he was angry. And he mobilized the troops and went and rescued these people. Now, he got angry because the Spirit of the Lord came on him. It's like anger, in that case, was a fruit of the Spirit. Now, he wasn't angry at someone doing something to him. It was just hearing about this. When you hear about human trafficking, for example, or you hear about those kinds of things, or child abuse, especially, you know, heinous abuse of children or whatever, that should make people angry. But we shouldn't walk around just consumed with anger. We should do something about it. It's fear. If a tiger walks in the room, my fear is to motivate me to put something between me and the tiger. I mean, I'm supposed to do something about it. Same thing with anger. A righteous anger over someone else's plight is something that should motivate you to constructive action. But when Paul says, be angry but do not sin, I think what he's saying is, okay, the anger has come. Evaluate it. Is this a legitimate anger? If it's not, then put it away. If it is legitimate, then do something about it. But don't just let it linger. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath.
you can't just walk around angry all the time. But there is a place for being righteously angry at certain things. And like I said, like the emotion of fear, the emotion of anger can motivate you to do a wise or a good thing. And that's when it's okay. But when you're just angry and it makes you want to retaliate against somebody for something they did to you, or just makes you dislike them or hate them or whatever, then that obviously is sinful anger, and it's selfish anger.
Okay, Joel from Las Vegas, good to hear from you.
Something you said has been bothering me for a long time. When I go to fellowship with Christians, it's about this, I don't mean to be rude to people, but this escapism type thinking
mm-hmm.
that they seem to have so much. And I just wanted to ask for your comments on that Philippians 1, verse 29, for to you it has been given on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake.
Right.
If I could listen to your response off the air, I'd appreciate it.
Okay.
Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Joel. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Yeah, well, you're right. I mean, in American evangelicalism, there really is, in many sectors, a real escapist mentality. We don't want to suffer. I mean, who would want to? No one wants to suffer. But we seem to have the luxury of thinking that we're not supposed to suffer, which is a really silly thing to think, especially for anyone who reads the Bible. When the Bible says man is born to trouble, surely sparks fly upward, and whoever is faithful to Christ is going to be, persecuted for righteousness' sake, and Paul says, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And a verse like the one you mentioned, Philippians 1:29, it's given to us, just like salvation is given to us. So also, it's given to us the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. Paul counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. The apostles, Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they went out from there rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. I mean, these guys had an attitude that American Christians, for the most part, have no concept about, which means that maybe we don't have the same Christianity they do. I mean, frankly, if the entire New Testament teaches that suffering is not only a part of life, but it's especially a part of the Christian life, and yet someone's preaching a gospel that says, no, God wouldn't want you to suffer. You're his child. God loves you. Well, of course God loves you. But it says, God says, whom I love, I rebuke and I chasten. The word chasten means discipline. He says, and I scourge. That means whip. He says, I scourge every son whom I receive. Now, we've got all kinds of escapist theology in modern evangelicalism. Earlier, we were talking about the preacher of rapture idea. God wouldn't let his people go through tribulation. This in spite of the fact that Jesus said in the world, he's talking to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Why would anyone think that Christ wouldn't let his people go through tribulation? Because they're spoiled American, I hate to say brats, but that's just the way that we have become. We become, I've actually heard people say, if there's no pre-trib rapture, I don't know if I want to be a Christian. That's a spoiled brat. If I have to suffer for Jesus, I don't want to be with Jesus. Well, then have your own way. Don't be with him. Sounds like you're not anyway. If you really are a Christian, it's because you have denied yourself and taken up your cross to follow him. And crosses don't feel good. Suffering is part of the Christian life. It was part of Jesus' life. He was crowned with thorns. You think you're going to be crowned with roses? What? You think he suffered so that you don't have to suffer? That's what the Word of Faith teaches. Jesus suffered. He bore our sins. He bore our sickness. And he bore our pains. And so we don't have to have any pains or sicknesses, really. So Jesus suffered in order that we won't have to suffer? That's not what I find in the Scripture. It says in 1 Peter, Jesus suffered to set us an example that we would follow his example of suffering. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called. What? Let's go a verse earlier so you know what you're called to as a Christian. For what credit is it, verse 20 says, if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Beaten for your for doing good? He's not talking about figuratively. He's talking about people who are beaten up. Beaten up because they're doing the right thing. He says, for this you were called. Oh, I thought I was called to go to heaven. Of course I'm called to go to heaven eventually. But right now I'm called to be beaten for being righteous. That's what Peter says. To this you were called because Christ also suffered for us. What, so I won't have to suffer? No. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. In other words, his suffering was an example for our suffering, for us following in that same way. So when Christians think, oh, you know, as a Christian, I'm exempt. I can't go through tribulation. I can't be sick. I can't be poor. I can't be harassed by demons. I'm exempt from everything because God loves me. Well, God loves you. And because he loves you, he's going to discipline you and chasten you and scourge you. That's what he said. I'm not putting words into his mouth. Those are his actual words. Those are in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, most of that. But throughout the New Testament, it's the teaching of the entire New Testament. Jesus said to his disciples, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. So Jesus said, you're going to live in the world and you're going to live in me. In me you're going to have peace. In the world you're going to have trouble, tribulation, trials. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, will bring forth glory and honor to God, ultimately. And that's what God has in mind. I don't know how anyone could read the Psalms or the book of Job or the prophets or the story of Joseph or the story of Jesus or the apostles or anything in the New Testament and get the impression that we're not supposed to suffer. Now, the Bible says all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if I'm not suffering any kind of persecution, I might have to ask myself, maybe I'm not suffering, maybe I'm not living godly enough. Maybe my life, people don't see it the way they would see it if it was Jesus. You see, people who hate Jesus, if they like me, it means I'm not enough like him. If they hate Jesus and they don't hate me, then whatever it is they hate about him, they must not see it in me. And that's kind of a reproach to me, because I want to be like him. I want to be like him enough that whoever doesn't like him is probably not going to like me either. But whoever would love him would like me because I'd be like him, I hope. That's the goal of the Christian, is to be like Jesus. And Jesus was loved by some, but hated by a great number. And the ones who hated him are the ones who caused his suffering. And there's plenty of suffering to go around to his disciples as well. Even though we won't be hated by every last person, because Jesus wasn't hated by every last person. But the ones who would hate him, the Bible says they should hate us. Jesus said, if you are of the world would love its own. But because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He said, just know this, if they hated me, they'll hate you. So suffering is normative in Christianity. It's hardly known in Western Christian civilization because we just haven't been persecuted. But we know suffering too. We experience cancer and accidents and loss. We lose loved ones and we get sick and stuff like everybody else. The only difference between us and ancient Christians is we think it's not supposed to happen. They knew that suffering was part of life. We have pretended or tried to convince ourselves that it isn't. And in doing so, we have divorced ourselves from historic Christianity and from most of what the New Testament teaches. And it's a very dangerous trend, I think. Mark from Anaheim. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two questions. My first one is, on the last day, if that's the final judgment, and both the righteous and the unrighteous are judged, everybody living, then it would seem, what purpose would there be for a thousand-year reign of Christ after that?
Good question. I don't think there is a need for a thousand-year reign of Christ after that. I believe that when Jesus comes back, he sets up the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. The idea that there's going to be a thousand-year reign after Jesus comes back is called the premillennial view. And it's based really on only one passage in Scripture, which I interpret differently than they do. It's based on Revelation 20, which is the only place in the Bible that mentions 1,000 years. And so the question is, how is that 1,000 years to be interpreted? The popular way today of interpreting it is called premillennialism. And that was not the view of the church through most of history. But premillennialism teaches that the 1,000-year reign that's mentioned in Revelation 20 comes immediately after the second coming of Christ. And therefore, he comes back, raises the dead, and sets up a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, after which there's more trouble from the devil and another judgment. The amillennial view, which is the view that I personally hold and that has been held through most of church history by the whole church, is that the 1,000 years is symbolic for the age of the church, and that the binding of Satan is symbolic for what Jesus did at the cross. And the end of the 1,000 years is symbolic for the second coming of Christ, particularly Revelation 20, verse 9, where fire from heaven comes down and consumes the enemies. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said that when Jesus comes, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who are disobedient to the gospel. So I'm an amillennialist, which means I don't believe there's a 1,000-year reign after the second coming of Christ. I believe when Jesus comes back, he doesn't set up a temporary reign. He sets up an eternal order of things, a new heavens, a new earth. As I said, Peter said that that's going to happen in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12.
Okay, good. And then where would one find out what the documents or information on the church's position up until the last couple hundred years before dispensationalism became so popular?
Well, you can probably find stuff online. I get most of my information from actual hard copy books. There's lots of books on church history and on the history of doctrines, and you can just go online to Amazon or to christianbook.com and look up the category of Christian history or the history of doctrines, and you'll find information of that sort there. Or other books. There are books on eschatology where the authors document what others have taught throughout church history. But there's lots of sources for that information, but perhaps if you don't have a lot of books, just going online, you could look up a history of beliefs on eschatology. That's what I'd probably suggest as the easiest solution for someone who has a computer. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
And you are listening to KBRite, serving God and country. Don't worry, tomorrow Steve Gregg will be back, and you can call in early right before 9:30, get in line and get your Bible question answered by Steve Gregg. Do check out thenarrowpath.com, though. You may get your answers today. There's a lot of stuff to learn from there on thenarrowpath.com. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next, and today's Memorial Day. Let's remember those who lost their lives in service of our country. I'm Rob Newton.
KBRite.
We're about real life.
Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." This is Pastor Rick Warren, and this Memorial Day, I urge all KBRT listeners to pause and thank God for those who made the ultimate sacrifice in preserving our freedom.
KBRite, Southern California's Christian voice. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. KNSN San Diego. And 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Making Good Habits, Breaking Bad Habits. Have you ever thought about why you do certain things? Most decisions that you make can be the result of a habit that you made. Good habits bring great rewards, like staying healthy or living a joyful life. Bad habits might leave you feeling depressed or even harm you. Sometimes it might feel that the habit controls you rather than you controlling the habit. That's not the truth. With God, you can control your habits, and if you make a good habit, it can even help you break some of your bad ones. Be encouraged today as Joyce explains the nature of habits and steps to develop good ones. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Making Good Habits, Breaking Bad Habits.
How many of you need some kind of a change or a breakthrough in your life? Okay, well, Isaiah 40:31 says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew and change their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. But what does it mean to wait on God? It doesn't mean to just kind of plop in the chair and wait to see what Joyce does. It doesn't mean to just kind of hang out and wait to see what God does. The word wait, if you read it in the Amplified Bible, or as it's the amplification of the Hebrew in this case, it means they that wait upon the Lord look for, long for, and expect God. Expect God. So before I go any further, I want to take about 1 minute here and build an air of expectancy in this place tonight. I want you to be expecting a healing if you're sick. I want you to be expecting an answer that you need from God if you're needing to hear.